Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a break starting this morning from our series through 1 John so that it takes even longer to get through. I love the commentary I'm in there from Robert Candlish. And I read, I don't know if I was reading in the introduction or where I happened across this, but I happened across, these were lectures that he gave, is what I have in the commentary. And the lecture series was often interrupted, it said, so that it took him two or three years to get through it. So we'll see. But we'll take a break for the month of December, and then also actually the first Sunday in January, I'm planning to be out, and I do not know what Del Ferris will bring on January the 2nd. So topical sermons can be difficult to peg a text for. Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, wherein he conflates, puts together quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah 40. So we will look at all of those. Tis the season to receive numerous messages about the true meaning of Christmas. There are lots of heartwarming ideas presented to us through popular media or Advent calendars, maybe. They're usually not bad things. The true meaning of Christmas are things like love, joy, peace, family. Not bad things, just wrong as far as the true meaning of Christmas goes, depending, of course, on our interpretation of things like love, joy, and peace. Those could be defended, no doubt, but one wonders if the latest release from the top 40 artist has that right. But in fact, Christmas in the New Testament, which is where, of course, we have Christmas, the advent of Christ into the world, can only be understood in light of God's covenant and the long covenant history between God and his people. In other words, if we don't understand the advent of Christ within that context, we really cannot get at the true meaning of Christmas. That history included promises of Christ's coming. So we'll read these passages from Mark and Malachi and Isaiah, but before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that you would send forth now your Holy Spirit that we might rightly understand not just these particular texts, but these texts within the whole context of your covenant with your people and the whole context of the covenant document that we have, the scriptures that you have so graciously given to us. It is not enough for us. We need for your Spirit to work by the word, to do us the good that you intend. And we ask that you would do so for the glory of your name, which we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As I mentioned, Mark is pulling together quotations from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. So we will turn to Malachi 3 and look at the first three verses there. Give you a minute, which I don't need because I decided not to do that in the pulpit, but to just put the text here in my notes. Malachi 3 verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's where the first part of Mark's quote comes from, and the other from Isaiah 40. We'll read the first 11 verses there. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Sarah and I recently attended a performance of Handel's Messiah. I found I wasn't up to the challenge of exerting enough mental effort to understand the lyrics at all times. It can be difficult to decipher those. Some of the syllables are held out for a long time, and you can't always hear the articulation. But I did expend the mental effort a fair bit of the time, and one of the things that really struck me as I listened to the words, as you probably know, all of the words are direct scripture. And what Handel did was to take, not even whole verses sometimes, phrases of scripture, hear from the Old Testament, hear from another place in the Old Testament, and hear from the New Testament, and put them together as the lyrics of the various movements. And one of the things I noticed as I heard this phrase from the Old Testament put together with this phrase from the New Testament is how obviously Jesus is God. Recently in Sunday school, a couple of Sundays, Bob has declared himself to be anti-proof texting. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to Scripture to give evidence for the things that we believe, but just he's against a simplistic view of this. For there is no one verse in all of Scripture that says, quote, Jesus is God. Might save a lot of dispute if there were, but there isn't. There is not a verse that says, God is one God eternally subsisting in three persons. We just don't have a verse like that. An argument between Trinitarian and Unitarian persons does not amount to a contest to see who can collect the largest number of verses. The Unitarians collecting verses that have the phrase one God in them, and Trinitarians collecting verses that have the phrase three persons in them. We'd lose that fight, by the way. We don't have any verses that say three persons in them. Instead, it is necessary to hold multiple verses together and draw conclusions from holding them together that fit with the whole. So Mark, in chapter 1 there, verse 1, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And then he applies Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 to Jesus and to John. Right, we have it on Mark's authority that Malachi and Isaiah were talking about Jesus and John. John is the messenger, the voice crying out in the wilderness, make way a path, a way ready for our God. He's coming, make the way ready. That's John. And then Jesus then is the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple. He is the Lord. And in Isaiah 40, we have there the special covenant name of God, the tetragrammaton Yahweh, also called our God. It's Jesus who is Yahweh, whose way must be prepared before him. And so holding texts of Scripture together and drawing conclusions that fit with the whole, we say very clearly with Mark, Jesus is God. Though we don't have a single verse that says explicitly that. One of the reasons that this is so significant, that Jesus is God, is that in addition to Christ fulfilling specific details of particular prophecies, he did that, that's true, but in addition to that, more profoundly than that, Jesus comes in fulfillment of the whole covenant relationship of God to his people. The whole nature of who God has always been to his people is revealed and fulfilled, comes to fruition in the coming of Jesus. Let me just show you some scripture so you understand what I mean by that. We just looked at Isaiah 40. We read the first 11 verses, so that included verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. This is one of the places in Scripture, particularly the prophet of Isaiah, where this is talked about. Isaiah 59 talks about that the Lord was pained to see that there was no intercessor. There was no one to redeem his people. So he came himself by his own right arm. He would redeem his people. That he would do it himself is a significant theme in the Old Testament. If we understand that, we understand that that's some of what's going on in the calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The burning bush that Moses goes, curious to see what's going on, turns out God is there. Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground, and God says, this is what I want you to do. And Moses says, I don't think so. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So God said, I will certainly be with you. So we understand what God is saying to him. It's not really you, it's me. It's my arm that saves. You will only be my mouthpiece, only be my instrument. The fact that this is how God brought them into the promised land is celebrated in Psalm 44 in language that fits this theme. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. And indeed, that's exactly what God had promised late in Moses' life, just before he was to die, before going into the promised land. He's preaching to the people who will go. God says to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, And I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. It's exactly what he did and what is celebrated in Psalm 44. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I will send my angel and I will drive out. Not my angel will drive out, but I will drive out. What? The word angel is the word that means messenger. So we have a messenger there who at the same time seems to be the messenger of God and God himself. There are two messengers mentioned in Malachi 3, verse 1. One of the texts that we looked at. Behold, I send my messenger. There's a messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's a different messenger. There will be a messenger to come to prepare the way for the one who is the messenger of the covenant. That messenger of the covenant is this same messenger that was promised to Moses, the messenger that would go before to cast out the people before his people coming into the land of promise, that they might inherit it. God coming to or visiting his people has rich covenantal meaning and history throughout the whole relationship of God with his people. God visited his people with judgment, with salvation, with blessing. The nearness of God was sometimes hard, for he is a jealous God, and he will brook no unfaithfulness to him, no turning away from him to idols. So the fact that he's near to his people was sometimes hard for them. But it was also ever the character of his covenantal favor. How is he favorable to them? It is as he draws near. It is as he is with them. And in Jesus, God became present physically, locally, spatially. As John says, he tabernacled among us. So the promised one is God. And we have already just kind of organically moved into the second point, the promised one is with us. The promised one is God, and the promised one is God with us. Which, of course, comes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We hear this verse at Christmas time. It's familiar to those who are... You don't have to be very churched, probably. If you go at Easter and Christmas, then you know Isaiah 7:14. You might not know where to find it, but you've heard that. We hear it at Christmas time, so it's familiar. I wonder how many would know the context. I didn't choose that as text of the scripture, partly because Mark doesn't, he's not quoting from there, but partly because I can't get a lengthy quote, really, because the context is a bit confusing to us and a bit disconcerting. This is prophecy that Isaiah was sent to Ahaz to give unasked. Ahaz did not come to Isaiah and ask to inquire of the Lord. The Lord simply said to Isaiah, I need you to go to the king and tell him this. This is part of what he says to King Ahaz. And it concerns the alliance of Syria and the northern tribes of Israel. Syria and Israel have gotten together and agreed to work together to destroy Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern tribe of Judah, where Ahaz is king. And God promises through Isaiah that that will not happen. They will not succeed in destroying Jerusalem. In fact, those nations, Syria and Israel, will be destroyed. Huh? And that has to do with Christmas? How? I didn't put the destruction of Syria in my nativity scene. And yet, we have New Testament biblical authority for referring this text to Christmas. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus, and then he gives us some narrative, including the visitation of the angel to Joseph, telling him, yes, your betrothed is pregnant, not by you, It's not because she was unfaithful. It's because the Lord is doing something incredible. Here's what I want you to do. Take her as your wife. Raise this child. Name him Jesus. So all of that is what Matthew is referring to in verse 22 when he says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." So whether we think so or not, Isaiah 7:14 properly applies to the advent of Christ. Belongs at Christmas. Now, Ahaz would have heard that word virgin probably as young woman. A young unmarried girl will give birth to a child. And he probably would have heard Emmanuel, God with us, as God will visit Judah with deliverance. And no doubt there was a near fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah was referring to some particular child that was born, and before that child was of a certain age. He describes it in the context there. Syria and Israel had been destroyed. The deliverance was accomplished. That was the strong arm of God working for his people. And Ahaz could have pointed to that and said, the Lord keeps his word. But we know that Ahaz's situation, his circumstances, his enemies, the deliverance that was worked, that all pointed forward through time to a more literal fulfillment. The Son would come from a virgin and would be literally God with us. Again, the advent of Christ, this fulfillment, this fruition of the whole character of God's covenant keeping with his people. None of his strong arm saving that was passed on from generation to generation, recorded in the Old Testament, is as true as it is if Christ does not come to be the fullness of that covenantal relationship. The promised one, when he comes, when God comes and is with us, the promised one brings peace. I couldn't include all of the texts as the text for the sermon, so we have more of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Another familiar Christmas text from Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here's the same promised son, Emmanuel, God with us, the coming child, described as the one who will come and receive the government upon his shoulders. He will be God and King, the Son of David, who rules forever. His coming then dovetails with what we had two chapters earlier in Isaiah in 7:14, the context there of the destruction of the enemies of God's kingdom. He will be the King who brings righteous judgment. Dovetails with Isaiah 40 that we read at the opening. He will come with a strong hand and feed his flock as a shepherd. That's a figure for the king in Israel, the shepherd king as David was, who provides for his people. And here in Isaiah 9, he governs with judgment and justice in order to bring peace. True peace. Real peace. We understand that true peace is a deep thing, a pervasive thing. If we are not thinking very carefully, asked about peace, we might flippantly reply, well, the absence of hostilities. But we know better. We know that's not enough. If there were a ruthless dictator powerful enough to subdue all of the nations surrounding his own and also cow all of the citizens under his boot, well, then there would be an absence of hostilities, at least open hostilities, but not peace. We understand that. What is it for there to be real peace? The biblical concept is everything ordered rightly. Everything in right relationship with everything else. Man and man, man to God, man to the creation over which he granted us dominion. Everything put right. That's peace. And it will come from this child, this son that will be given, the son of David who will rule forever. And Luke records the angels singing in the heavens, indicating it's Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Who is that one? The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." It's almost always the case in Scripture when men encounter an angel, the response is fear, fall down in dread. We don't do a good job of depicting angels. Thankfully, I suppose. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, if we're paying attention and we know that this one who will come comes to administer righteousness, he comes with righteous judgment in his hand. He comes to rule the nations with an iron staff. Then perhaps we wonder, how could the angels declare, "Do not be afraid, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace"? And perhaps we wonder, with the text of Malachi 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And the answer to that question, of course, is no one. When God himself comes to rule with his own strong arm, who can stand before him? No one. But some cannot stand and do not endure, for they are condemned as enemies of the Lord and of his kingdom, Isaiah 7. And others do not stand because they are crucified with Christ and raised with him to new life. They are definitively and positionally pure in Christ, and then made progressively more and more holy practically by Christ's Spirit at work within. And for this, I reference where I left off in Malachi chapter 3 just now. He asks these questions: who can endure the day? Who can stand when he appears? He says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." Who are the sons of Levi? Those are the priests. It was the work of the priests in Israel to know the difference between the holy and the profane, to teach that difference to the people, and to offer clean sacrifices for purification. And in order to do this, they themselves had to be clean. God, through Moses in Exodus 19, verse 6, had foretold the priesthood of all believers, not just the sons of Levi. And you, he said to Moses, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy or a clean or a pure nation. And Peter says that that day has come in Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How a priesthood acceptable before him? How offering sacrifices of praise acceptable before him? Because he came like launderer's soap and a refiner and purifier of silver, and he cleanses. He purifies. The incarnate one purifies his people by feeding us as our shepherd king. He grows us in that holiness. He feeds us as our shepherd king. He feeds us with his word as our prophet. And as our high priest, he feeds us with himself as the sacrificial lamb. We feed on him this morning as we come to the table. Not literally and carnally, as some teach, but spiritually and by faith. Nevertheless, really, our shepherd king feeds us by the word and by himself. And that is just a part of him fulfilling, bringing to fruition the whole covenantal favor, the sovereign redemption of God toward his covenantal people. He came as God's own strong arm to redeem his people to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him you have quite literally come to us to taste our sorrows, not just so that you would know what it was like, but to take the penalty for our sin upon yourself in order that the full penalty might be paid and we might be freed. We thank you for making us to be holy priests before you. And we ask for your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to continue his work within us, to bring us ever closer to conformity with the image and character of your Son. In whose name we pray all these things. Amen.